We're reading Genesis 3, starting at verse 7. It's on page 5. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And you might find the outline on the back of the evening service sheet helpful as well. So Genesis 3 is on page 5 of the Bible. We're looking at going against God has consequences, and we're looking at the result of man's disobedience. And we've seen, as we've gone through the last 2 months, we've been looking through Genesis 1 to 3, which are really the foundation for Christian thinking on not only the big picture stuff as to kind of why we're here, how we came to be, etc., but also specific stuff like work, like the environment, like the relationships between husbands and wives, men and women. And Genesis 1 is the sees man as the human beings as the climax of creation. Genesis 2 has human beings living in our earthly paradise. And Genesis 3, as we saw last week, well, it all goes wrong because human beings do their own thing. They declare really their declaration of independence. They declare their own personal autonomy. They want to do their own thing against God. And so now, the rest of Genesis 3, there are consequences. And we can see the results summarized like this. There's the immediate results, there's the proximate result, and there is the ultimate result. So immediately they knew, we read, that they were guilty. They now know the difference between good and evil, but they know it through experience. It turns out to be not the desirable knowledge that they had been conned into believing, quite the reverse. their experience of evil, subjective experience as opposed to objective knowledge. God only knows about evil objectively. He has no personal experience of it. So for them, human beings, it leads to confusion. It leads to self-consciousness and it leads to shame. Sin, which was so attractively packaged to them, once opened, is a sad disappointment. So let's see how this sense of guilt which they have reveals itself. First of all, in verse 7, they were ashamed. Then the eyes of both of them, Adam and Eve, were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So there is the crime, if you like, and then that's immediately followed by the cover-up. It's a pretty ineffective cover-up. Just picture fig leaves trying to cover up yourself for a moment. Don't think about it for too long. But it's pretty ineffective, isn't it? Whereas before, they had been in innocence. There was peace and harmony. And now they're embarrassed at their nakedness. They felt exposed. And what may well be true literally was also true morally. When we're conscious of immorality, we are aware of our moral nakedness, and we don't want people to see us as we really are. We try to hide our sinfulness in the hope that others won't see it. Or we try denying it to ourselves. We try convincing ourselves that what we feel guilty about isn't really wrong. So they were ashamed. And then they hid from God, verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Again, picture it. It's as if God and man get on so well that God's in the habit of popping round for a face-to-face chat. Except on this occasion, disobedience has spoilt it. Adam and Eve could no longer look God in the eye, no more face-to-face. Sin put an end to that, so they try and hide. And again, it's a bit pathetic. The trees would provide very little covering, wouldn't they, for an all-seeing God. He doesn't miss anything. Trying to hide behind a tree is pathetic. And we human beings are ingenious at filling our lives so that we don't have to face God or the thought of God. We busy ourselves in all sorts of ways with work. We all know souls who just live for work. That's all they do. Work is everything to them. It gives them their significance. It gives them financial reward that they don't have time to spend the money. But it consumes their life. So they don't have to think about anything else often. But they come to have their regrets. For others, it's their hobby. They just work to acquire the money to live so they can indulge in their hobby. And any spare time they get, there they are reading the latest magazine about their hobby. They are all, in their different ways, trying to fill a God-shaped vacuum so that they don't have to encounter him, so they don't have to think about him. Others try reconstructing reality so as to freeze God out. Often the reconstructed worldview is as flimsy as the fig leaf, but the hope is that it's just strong enough to keep him out. But as so often happens, God speaks to them through this crisis. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" You can imagine the panic in Adam. He's been found out. Reminds me of C.S. Lewis's shrewd observation. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. You've been found out. Panic. You have to think about it. And then we see that they blamed each other. Verses 12 and 13. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree and I ate it." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Well, God asked some straight questions, but he got no straight answers and he got no confessions of guilt. Instead, they blamed each other. Adam blamed Eve. And Eve blamed the serpent, verse 13. It's true, they were tempted, but the fault lay with them. Today, we often blame our upbringing and our environment, and there's no doubt that those factors can be pretty adverse and make it more likely that we will fall into sin. But even allowing for those adverse circumstances, we are still responsible for our actions. It's only by facing up to our sins, admitting that we're culpable, and turning to God that the broken relationship can be restored. So the immediate result of the fall were cover-up, running away, hiding from God, and blaming each other. What next? Then we see the proximate result. They each came under judgment. The serpent, first of all. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and you'll eat the dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Well, quite how much we are to understand literally is unclear, but I find it hard to think that the serpent suddenly lost their legs. What's undoubtedly true is that there is a natural antipathy, isn't there, between human beings and snakes. Faced with the choice of cuddling a puppy or a python or a cobra, it's a no-brainer, isn't it? And behind that material antipathy is a spiritual one that will lead one day to Satan's destruction. We'll see later. To the woman, he said, "Let's take childbearing first and then marital relationships." He says, verse 16, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children." Now, men talking about childbirth are on very thin ice. But at least I know more than when I was a bachelor. But I'll say no more. Notice, childbearing was never pain-free. It's that the pain is increased. But pain here applied to the woman is the same word as in verse 17, where it's applied to man's agricultural labor. It's a word that can mean sorrow, it can mean toil, as well as pain. Maybe we can think beyond labour pains to include death and deformity in reproduction as well. Mind you, it would be interesting to know whether other mammals experience as much pain as humans in giving birth. I know nothing in answer to that, but maybe you can tell me afterwards. Anyway, God says to her, "Your desire will be for your husband." Now, what are we to make of this? Helpfully, in the next chapter, Genesis 4, 7b, we have this. "But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now, that verse clarifies for us the meaning of desire. Just as sin's desire is to have its way with Cain there, God gives the woman up to a desire to have her way with her husband. Because she usurped his headship in temptation, God hands her over to the misery of competition with her rightful head. "And he will rule over you," God says. How are we to take that? Rule is essentially a neutral term, but in the context here of punishment, I think we're to read it negatively. If in punishment God allows Eve to desire to control her husband, then the man in reaction will dominate her. And this is both the origin of feminism and male chauvinism. As such, it's a distortion of the way God set gender relationships up in Eden. There's no question that they are of equal status before God. Both are created in his image. And there's no doubt that they are different in their roles or function. They are complementary. Man is to lead and the woman is to help. And that, of course, is the contentious bit in the church today and in marriages today. Although I think, interestingly, the Bible doesn't delineate the operation of male-female relationships in business or even possibly in government. But it does, I think, in the church, which is an extended family, and in the human family. But Paul argues in the New Testament that woman being created after Adam, from Adam and for Adam, that God intends man to take the lead in the relationship. And since this was a situation that was before everything went wrong at the fall, it's embodied in creation. It's an absolute. John Stott. It might not be infallible, but is nearly always right. All attempts, he says, to get rid of Paul's teaching on headship on the grounds that it's mistaken, confusing, culture-bound, or culture-specific must be pronounced unsuccessful. It remains stubbornly there. It is rooted in divine revelation, not human opinion, and in divine creation, not human culture. In essence, therefore, it must be preserved as having permanent and universal authority. Of course, what the New Testament explores is the nature of that headship, and whether once headship is defined, we have to see what it prohibits. But for the present, since we're looking at Genesis 3, not the New Testament, we just to note that the good order of male leadership and female help before the fall changes after the fall into male oppression and female subjugation after it, all because of male abnegation. Adam had been directly told by God not to eat, and he didn't stop Eve when she decided to or told him to. And female usurpation. She listened to the serpent rather than what Adam had told her God had said to him. And then she led Adam into sin. The Roman Catholic writer Schlibeck writes, "The subordination of the woman to the man was intended from the beginning. But now that the harmony of their mutual wills in God is destroyed, this subordination becomes subjection. From being his wife's leader, the man has become her tyrant." Or Christopher Ashe, more Protestant of the Cornhill training course, "While partnership as the man's helper is doing the task given by the Lord is a joyful calling, subjection as the man's slave in doing tasks given by the man will be a sorry plight." Well, then the man, 17 and 19, "To Adam he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed be the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and dust you will return." In the garden, work with God before the fall was actually joyous. Now, beyond the fall, it becomes toil. It becomes a frustrating, hard graft. Instead of being translated to heaven, as he may well have been, like Enoch was in Genesis 5, Adam will eventually die physically and return to the ground like animals. And then the couple, 22 to 24, "And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." So Adam and Eve are banished from the garden. They are expelled from the presence of God because they had snatched an independence that belonged only to God himself. Now, this sorry tale is actually true today. If we try to live independent of God, if we try to be autonomous, doing our own thing, then we will have a guilty conscience, which nothing seems to quieten. All the time we fail to face God and acknowledge our wrong. And there are the objective and adverse consequences which affect relationships, affect birth, affect work, affect death. They are all part of everyday life, those adverse consequences, even though they were not intended to be. But it's not all bad news, as we close briefly. The ultimate result, there is a promise of deliverance. Even here in Genesis 3, page 5 of the Bible, we have a hint of how God is going to actually save human beings and grant them eternal life again. God is a God, you see, of both of wrath and of love. He's a God of judgment and salvation, a God of justice and a God of mercy, because he is both judge and saviour. He will act to save rebellious and sinful human beings. So we have Christ's coming here foretold. Verse 15, speaking to the serpent, God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." The seed of the woman is Christ, born of Mary, descended from Adam and Eve. In other words, one of Eve's descendants is to become the saviour of the world and bruise Satan. And salvation, verse 21, is foreshadowed. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. God the judge moves immediately that they are expelled from the Garden of Eden to remedy the offence that they have committed. Adam and Eve, as we've seen, tried pathetically to cover up their nakedness with fig leaves. God provided them with garments of skin, which actually managed to do the job effectively. But for the animals to provide the skins, what has to happen? It's costly for them, isn't it? They have to sacrifice their lives so that man and woman can be covered by their skins. In Hebrew, the word atone means also to cover. In order for our sins to be covered, we need not our fig leaves, but God's skins to do the job properly. So we end this rather sorry chapter in hope, because Christ, the seed of the woman, has, we now know, conquered Satan. And Christ crucified can cover our nakedness. Both are achieved through his death on the cross. So, we, since we're now all born in sin, we are all born with the adverse consequences of the fall as part of our kind of birth package. We are meant in this life to come to Christ. And in so doing, Satan will be defeated. He will be put under our feet. We will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and the results of the fall will start to be rectified in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that through this record in Scripture, you explain to us how sin and human death and bad relationships all crept into the world. And we thank you for that understanding that gives us an understanding of reality, of how we are. And it also shows us quite brilliantly how we're to avoid it and how we're to escape from it by being in you. So we thank you for this record. We pray that we might reflect on it. We might allow it to influence all our thinking and all our relationships. Amen.